I want to begin with a couple of comments on the Gospel of John, and beginning with the word difference. Increasingly, the community of Christ has people in it who are on different journeys, different paths, pray in different languages and with different voices. And so our finding of unity, and community is increasingly grounded in the Mother Earth of scriptural tradition and in the experience of the Spirit and of Christ in the Spirit. So that the community is formed less by similarity of words and more by growing out of the same soil, out of the same tree stump, and so on. So that it's a time when I have come to treasure the differences within the Bible, the rich variety of voices in the two testaments, and the overwhelming complexity of experience that the canon includes. And my understanding of how Scripture ties us together is not that Scripture is the same as confession, giving us a common set of affirmation, but that Scripture draws us into the same conversation, into the same lifestyle, into the same dialogue with the Spirit. So that as we are steeped in Scripture, we are drawn into and become a part of the same experiences. So what difference does John make? What room is there in John? What space? What room in the mansion has many rooms, but what room does John make? Difference. In terms of reading text, since I am working to get people to read, to steep themselves in Bible, and I see the major problem with this approach is that very few people have read the whole Bible. And when I first started teaching, I could count on some of my class, at least the ones that prayed, having read the whole Bible, maybe several times. Now they make reading the Bible a requirement, graduation requirement from seminary, because they're pastors who haven't read the whole Bible. And so there's a different time. And so in a sense, the process has broken down, and that's why I think people are more dependent on trying to tie people together with pieces of Scripture rather than the Scripture as a whole. So we're reading for difference. I'm reading for narrative. I'm reading for story, for the question I always ask is, how would you put this on stage? How would you imagine this? These texts happened in an oral culture where the word was heard like we hear music today, and people imagined the action. They were not text-oriented, they were word-oriented. So, what's the narrative, and so on. And I'm looking, because it's a rich, diverse scripture, I'm looking for reverberations, echoes, tensions. You might hear a little better if you came, could come up where you could see my lips or something. And you there, that's fine. Okay. Good. In many ways, all of us are in the position of trying to understand a language that we don't understand. It'll come clear a little bit later that I think as Christians we ought to remember that much of what the Word says, we don't get. We get pieces. And so we are always in the position of trying to hear what else is being said. The reason the Bible can keep going on is that nobody has ever understood it, in a sense. Nobody has ever really fully understood it. So every time a community gets together, we may find something that nobody has seen before or heard before, because we are always going in the direction of understanding rather than having it, you know, in our back pocket. Okay. There are three ways in which we will deal with the text. And this will be true all of the 5 days. I will spend part of the time at the beginning on pieces of context that I think we ought to put down on the table for us to hear more of the text. Then we will spend time where we look at the text and I ask you what is important in the text. And because it is community Bible study, this isn't just a class, we have work to do. The finding things in the text means also asking the question, what should we do about it? John is a story of a voice becoming actualized in a human who speaks words which other humans hear and needs to be actualized in community. So we want always to ask the question of what's behind the text, what's in the text, and where does it take us? Where should we go as we walk away from the text? John 1:1-18, the prologue to the Gospel of John, which is a poem, very elegant, rich, almost metaphysical. It's a metaphysical sounding poem in Greek. And Where does it come from? Where does it come from? There are two pieces in Hebrew scripture, Hebrew Bible. And we all remember that what is the first covenant, the so-called, what Christians used to call the Old Testament, the first covenant, the first testament, is the Bible of the Jewish tradition and the Jewish rabbinic Judaism. And the Christians added to the first testament a new testament, the words of the new covenant, which is kind of like a Talmudic addition to the basic Hebrew Bible. But there are, and so the early Christians kept the Hebrew Bible because what they said about Jesus would not have been intelligible without the Hebrew Bible. And so we always begin by looking for pieces there that were the springboards or diving boards for the experience of the Jews who began to follow Jesus. And there are two pieces that I'd like you to pay attention to. One is Proverbs 8. If you are, we've got a front row seat.
Well, this one has a cushion on it.
Bring the cushion.
Okay.
Good. I like the gesture of a circle you can see. If you are trying to speak, remember when we get into faith talk, we are talking about what can't be talked about. Ian Ramsey, who's a British philosopher, has said that everything you say about God is linguistically odd. Because we're basically talking about what is mystery and being and what is larger than we can conceive of and what is hidden and what is all. So our language is always smaller than the reality. Yeah. It's not the reality, it's smaller than the reality. Okay, so if you are trying to signal that something in your experience, Jews, when they were trying to signal that something in their experience connected them with God, connected them with being, connected them with the whole. They had basically three ways. One was intelligibility. God has wisdom, and we learn to understand. So wisdom can be something that belongs to God and can be something that is given to us. So wisdom can connect this world of mystery with the world of the human. The atmosphere of mystery with the particularity of the human. And spirit can do it. The wind flows, and it comes from someplace, and we feel it, and it goes someplace else. The wind blows where it listed John 3. And wind is also like breath. Very mysterious, and yet when we have it, we're alive. We're alive. So, and the word in Hebrew is ruach. Word in Greek is pneuma, like pneumonia or pneumatics or something like that. But the word in Hebrew is ruach, and it means wind. So the ruach flows in the valley, and then the tailings flow, sprinkle down on top of us. And the ruach is what we breathe when we are taking a ruach. And ruach is spirit. Okay, now notice how simple aspects of experience give rise to the language about which connects us, which grounds us, which roots us. Okay, so one of these, and then we tell stories. And stories have a way of encompassing ambiguity and mystery and openness. They have a way of leaving spaces for us to grow into and become something other than we are. Wisdom. Okay? Proverbs 8. 22. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now notice, not exactly the same. Wisdom is created, but wisdom is before the earth. And wisdom is something that touches and calls to human beings to live the right way, to get on the path. Wisdom. Now, we are indebted to the women scholars who have reminded us that wisdom, the word for wisdom in Greek is Sophia. And Sophia is Chochmah in Hebrew. And Sophia is like a goddess. It's a feminine. So in Proverbs, God's gender gets all mixed up. Gender is part of the mystery, not part of the being. The way I would think of it is gender in the Bible is so human beings who are gendered can relate to God. God doesn't need it. And so that in some sense God is beyond gender, and in another sense God can be for us in whatever genders the culture opens for us. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Okay? Wisdom. There's a wonderful new book, Miriam's Child, Wisdom's Prophet, by Fiorenza, which is a stunning piece of scholarship that ties this text into some of the early Christian thinking. Now the other text is, you know it, I'm sure you know what it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. What does that remind you of? What?
Creation.
Yes, of course. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It got its name Genesis because it's just the first words of the text, in the beginning. So that you have them behind John, not only the wisdom text, You also have the creation story, the first creation story. Now, in contrast to the second creation story, the first creation story is about as minimally anthropomorphic. Okay? You notice how a concept, wisdom, is an idea. But a voice is an aspect of a human, like a face. And in Genesis 2, God has hands and feet and is like a potter and takes dust and forms human being. In Genesis 1, all that there is a voice. All that there is a voice. Where is the word in Genesis 1? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be dome in the midst of the waters. And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered. Let there be lights in the dome. And God said, where is word? Doesn't use it. Where is the word?
It's almost implicit in the saying of God.
It's in the story.
Yes.
So behind the word is the picture of God speaking. So maybe we ought to talk about the voice. The voice. How would you, to pull ourselves out from, to recover this kind of mythic base, and pull ourselves out of the kind of conceptual, mathematical reduction of this, and notice the difference between the classic Christian theology and the Genesis story. In Genesis, the earth was formless and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. There's a kind of chaos. And then the word brings order out of chaos. The speaking brings order and shape and form out of chaos. Now this is a very different emphasis than creation out of nothing, which is what the classical theological tradition needed to do. And now, because I am given to reflective theological musing, does not mean I don't appreciate theology. It just means that I think theology has one task and story has another task. And both of those tasks need to be done, but when we try to do them both at the same time, it's like playing two pieces of music at the same time. They don't work, they jam each one. So I will pull these two apart and do theology as theology and reflective kind of theologizing in dialectic with conversation and text. Okay. So notice this tension that we find between voice and mystery and the way in which we think about it in order to build systems and to be more coherent. Okay, how would you imagine? How would you sketch it? How would you draw a picture for a child? Word. In chaos. Voice. How would you draw a picture of voice? That's what I'm trying to do. I'm getting you, I'm trying to get you to get the image that is back of. Word is code. It's computer language. It's mathematical language for image. So what's the image? What image would you use? Or just try something. What would you use? How would you image a voice?
I think of a trumpet.
What?
A trumpet.
All right. Well, how would you image the sound of the trumpet? You're going to draw the sound of the trumpet.
Well, I would just draw notes.
Okay. Okay, that's interesting.
Flame.
What?
A flame.
Oh, that's interesting. Something kind of exploding. A flash. A light. Word. Voice. Light. Any other? A moon in a dark sky? A voice? Walking along the path and hearing a voice and not knowing where it comes from? Hearing voices in another language and not understanding? And hearing the sound and struggling to hear? We have a almost 1-year-old grandson. And some of the people are sure what James is talking about. And I'm trying to hear what he's saying. And he says it, you know, very intently. I'm sure he's saying something that he understands. And somebody was telling me the story of, but I don't understand his language. I just don't understand this very simple language of his any more than I understand. Well, I know some of the different loon calls because we spend summers on the lake, so I can tell one loon call from another, but I don't, there are a lot of languages that I just don't understand, but I hear them. So I'm trying to, we're something, I view us as something like children who are hearing the sounds of God and needing to practice and to get a word here and a word there and try to make sense of. But notice again, I'm interested in talking about it so that we keep, so that the scale remains us as human and God as mystery and hidden and sort of Lutheran, really. Deus absconditus, Luther's term. Okay. So, we have this voice. We have this voice. The second big thing which this word and wisdom make possible in the text is John 1:14, which is, and the word became flesh. Now, what I need to say about that is that this in some sense is the beginning or the cornerstone of what becomes Christian, distinctively Christian thinking about God. The incarnation, the notion of incarnation does have the highfalutin Latin word, which is basically articulated in this text and in Colossians. It is really not in the other Gospels, as far as I can see. There are a lot of people, I kept trying to say, hey, don't take miracles as an indication of some special position for Jesus, because Elijah did miracles, Moses did miracles, Greek seers did miracles, This is the charismatic healers were the doctors of the time. They are connected with the doctors of the time. This is something that indicates giftedness, but not a special appearance of God. So it's really here that you begin to get this great mountain to climb that Christians, I don't think they've gotten to the top yet. I really don't think they've gotten to the top yet. It's one of those glimpses. One of my powerful images is of going up the trail and seeing the top of the mountain, and it's still a long, long, long way off. And to feel ourselves on the road and have a piece of where we're going, but not be there yet. And maybe we'll make it all the way to the top, and maybe we won't have time to make it all the way to the top. But we have seen the top of the mountain, so we know where we're going. Okay, word becomes flesh, and this is in a sense the mystery that keeps generating theology and new spiritualities and new energy for the Christian tradition, and it seems almost inexhaustible. Note, in this context, in this text, it's a story of word becoming human, not a story of humans becoming divine. Christians have never thought, classical Christian theology, they may put the Son of God in the beginning, or they may put the Word of God is in the beginning, but Jesus is never in the beginning. Jesus is never. So that there is this indication, there is this clue that in some sense Jesus represents a change in God, an innovation in God. Karl Barth has a book called The Humanity of God, rather than a book called The Divinity of Jesus. And so there's a kind of turnover, a different way of looking at it than some texts. Okay? Now I'd like you to... we'll take a minute and be a tad quiet. And then I'd like... I'd like somebody to read the text very slowly. Skip 6 through 8, jump from 5 to 9, and any volunteer to read the text? Okay. But give us a minute, I'll tell you when. Give us a minute so we each can read it silently. And then what I'd like you to do after you've read it, when she's reading it, why don't we all just close our eyes and see what we see when we hear words. See if we can imagine.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who come after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. From the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
I'll give you a minute to work with the question, what do I hear in this text? What is important for me? And where does it point? Some of you will have different translations, and sometimes a different word, a different translation suggests a line.
Something about how no one has ever seen God.
Verse
18. Kind of wrapping it up at the end, saying no one's seen him. Maybe it could be like for stereotype reasons, or there's lots of reasons, but I think that's really important that no one's ever seen God. And everyone can have God as, you know, the one person, but everyone has their own view and how they relate to themselves.
The hiddenness is very,
yes.
The hiddenness is very important for keeping scale. The silence is very important for hearing voices. Everybody is talking at the same time, you'll never hear anything.
One of the things I think that we were talking about, how do you image the Word, and you know, it seems a little simple here, and in the first verse it says that the Word was God, and then the 14th verse it says the Word became flesh. So I mean, it'd be kind of natural to think if we want to image the Word, we have to image Jesus. But I think there's a lot more to the Word than Jesus. I mean, Jesus was part of the Word. I don't think verse 14 means that Jesus was all the Word. I mean, when you look around here, see creation and all the other things that the Word had to do with. Jesus was certainly a part of the Word.
One way to signal that would be, instead of saying the Word was God, which a lot of times we hear as meaning the Word was all of God, is to say the Word was divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was divine. And the Word was part of God and the creation of the world. So you get a different scale. One of my vivid impressions the first time we took students to Israel was to realize that Jesus' whole ministry was largely within a 10 to 20 mile distance, and that Palestine is a very small country. We went to one place where we could see the Mediterranean, we could see Jerusalem, and we could see Jericho, all from the same hill. And so there was a whole different sense of scale that in all of my study of biblical history, I had never gotten that scale right. And so I'm very interested in preserving the scale of human and being, human and God.
Yeah,
think, so you kind of see that.
We hear the Word in Jesus. The Word is present in Jesus, like the Spirit is present in Jesus. But Jesus does not exhaust the Word. Which may mean then that's kind of hard. Because I have been raised to feel like Christians have the whole truth rather than a piece of the truth. I've been raised to think in terms of Christians as being the end of it all rather than a part of it all. And it's I think, for me, the major theological issue of the rest of my life is going to be how to find the language, or thinking about the language that will preserve this sense of appreciating what we have received as a gift without claiming to be all of God.
Leads into probably the thing that jumps out at me and I have a hard time getting beyond because it's been so important to me, and that's the concept of God as light, as a way of kind of holding that sense of mystery. I mean, and this really talks about that. And that became important in my life early when I started struggling with the issues you're talking about what you do about God's presence in the world beyond the Christian incarnation. And a very wise man, pastor, right after college, talked about God as being light, and that he felt light was extremely focused in Jesus Christ. But it was not the only place there was light. That was a very freeing thing for me to have, and it's not something that it's sort of a mystery. You know, it continues to be a mystery, but it made me be able to hang on to my Christian tradition and yet be open to. I think it answered a lot of. Well, it didn't answer a lot of questions. It sort of helped in holding things in tension a little bit.
I love there's something deadly about the word humility when it becomes political inactivity and passive. But humility as having a sense of your own size, of not knowing more than you know. But the way I would put it is, some people know what they don't know and some people don't. And I'm more comfortable with Christians who know what they don't know than with Christians who know don't know that they don't know things. I'm more comfortable with people that really think God knows more than they do.
The image I get in light is that when you walk in light, it's an experience of always getting to know more. There's always more out there. And it's not, light is, it draws us. Draws out of us and draws us into something that we don't even understand.
Now, all of those terms, you know, you remember the creation story? The words, God speaks, and then there's light.
and God speaks and there's life. So all of these generic human experiences are really precipitated, kind of triggered by, many of them are triggered by Genesis 1. So it, for me, one of the bombshells was when I discovered that John, the Gospel of John, takes the word kingdom, and about 97% of the word uses of the word kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels become the word life in John. So John basically is translating Jesus back into Genesis universal language. And it's just an amazingly different world. And so the word triggers the metaphor of light, triggers the metaphor of life, but light is fascinating. Mystics in Christian tradition and Muslim tradition have elaborated just whole philosophies of life, in which and it of course is like the word wisdom, because it indicates how something can happen to you and you can get an insight that just isn't, that everybody else doesn't see, you know. It indicates illumination, happening, life happens, voices happen, Christ happens to people. The grace happens. Grace is somehow serendipitous and surprising and happens. So that's what I'm fascinated by. Although John has concepts which could freeze it, they're concepts which really invoke the process, the life process, that kept kind of echoes in the life, in the generic human organic process.
I am struck by the Genesis story, the chronology of it, and what we're speaking about today, in that the wind from God, or the Spirit, whatever you please, swept over the face of the waters before there was life. And I am reminded that after Jesus ascended in the Pentecost, and just prior to his ascending in the Pentecost, we see this wind coming back.
On Thursday, you're absolutely right. I think that the notion of Spirit is there before Word. And in a way, Spirit is the generic metaphor for how transcendence can touch humans. So Spirit is fundamental, and I actually think that Spirit is basically fundamental to John, but this Word prepares us, this word him prepares us for the fact that Jesus is going to be speaking, but all this presupposes Spirit, and it will come out later, because in John 20, which we'll deal with on Thursday, you have a different Pentecost story, and in fact, instead of the Spirit coming like this, it comes like the creation story. Jesus breathes the Spirit on the disciples. So you have the Ezekiel text and the Genesis story recapitulated in the John 20 scene. So you get an intimacy between Jesus and Spirit, a more tight connection between Jesus and Spirit than you see in Acts. In fact, it leads some of us to ask, maybe the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, is the second coming of Jesus. Maybe the Spirit is, maybe the Comforter, Counselor, is a way, because apocalyptic, this end stuff, has gone from, in Mark it's about, it's big, and in John it's just a couple of slivers. So this is a different, you're in a different community, you're in a very different world than the fourth gospel. And only pieces of it built Christian tradition, but some pieces were just totally overlooked. So thank you. Light, Spirit.
For me, it's grace, in that I don't recall in Genesis ever God saying, let there be grace, and yet I think it was there. But maybe it's one of those things we couldn't get our hands around necessarily as a creation. And so in sending his son, that was finally a way for us to understand what is grace and what does that really mean.
If you are deaf and you hear a voice, if you are blind and you see a light, then the only thing you can say is thank you. And that's the experience of grace. So grace is our experience of God rather than God's. So that it's not in Genesis because it's not, it's told from a different point of view, but here it's totally. Where time is passing. So what directions does this text point to? What directions? And in one way we haven't any direction, fine, if it occurs to you. What direction does 1:14, the climax is when the voice and the light and the grace become body, become person, become human. If this is the story, where should we be going? Where can we go?
It would say that human life matters.
Human life matters. Human life matters. And in a sense, we are human, but we also are striving to keep life human. We are striving to make life human. We are working to so the humanness does not elude us. You will find some different senses of direction that different Christians are called to. In this text, I hear the sense of direction as back to creation, so that it is encompassing. Being a disciple, healing the body, healing the earth, healing the community. communities of humankind, the word becomes human. So the direction is God, voice, Jesus, and then in a sense back to the earth, whole. So what direction do we go? What I'm raising is the question of, are Christians for being Christian for being Christian, or are Christians for restoring and signaling the restoration of the human?
I think it's for restoring and creating the family of God.
Okay.
It's familial. It was God's intent to have a family to begin with in the creation, we are told. And that, of course, was broken up by the story. And so I think God is recreating this through Jesus Christ, the new family of God. And that is endemic in what God always does. That's the whole of creation. That's what God did.
Family is a very good word. And I suppose the question, like, who is my neighbor? The question is, who is my family? Mm-hmm.